Good afternoon and welcome to this afternoon's worship service, including those listening online. Please join in singing the pre-service hymn, Praise the Lord, the Almighty.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us sing to the praise of our God from number 345, to the hills I lift my eyes, when shall help for me arise?
Thank you.
congregation this afternoon, we read in the Word of God, first from two passages of the Old Testament, both found in the book of Deuteronomy. First, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, and then Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 25. And following those two Old Testament readings, we read from Luke chapter 4, and we will read verses 14 through 30. But first, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14. These are instructions for the people of Israel as they come into the land of Canaan. It says, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." And turning to the next chapter, beginning at verse 15 through 22. So that was the teaching of God concerning the king, and this is the teaching concerning a prophet. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And then we turn to the New Testament, and we turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And we begin reading at verse 14. Verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless his word to us. This afternoon, we consider the first question and answer of our Heidelberg Catechism. You find on page 40 in the back of your Psalters, question and answer 31. And we'll deal with question and answer 32, Lord willing, over three successive sermons on what our role is as prophet, and then priest, and then as king. But for now, let's read question 31, where we ask the question, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. So far the reading. Let us sing at this time from Psalter 394. 394, and we'll sing all three stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, we turn in our psalters to number 306. 306, and we sing all the stanzas. 306, all the stanzas. Following the sermon, we sing from 241. My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. Thy faithfulness will I proclaim, and every age shall know thy name. 241, the first four stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we are going to focus on the Lord. We won't directly address the crisis that the world is presently experiencing. But nevertheless, if we understand something of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be equipped to deal with whatever may befall us. We read in 1 John 5, verse 1, that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You see, true faith, remember we're in the part of the catechism which is expounding the content of true faith, and true faith acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's appointed and anointed by the Father to be our supreme prophet, priest, and king. Last time we considered the precious name of Jesus, and we learned at that time that the name Jesus means that he saves sinners. And now we consider the name Christ. But if we understand something of the meaning of this name, then we will see that the name Christ is as precious as the name Jesus, because it reveals to us something of his glorious work of salvation as our chief prophet, as our only high priest, and as our eternal king. And then the idea is over the next three services or three Lord's days, we hope to consider how these offices apply to each of us individually as a prophet, as we confess his name, as a priest, we make continual intercession with God, and as a king, that we conquer and defeat sin in our lives. So we hope to have three sermons on those three particular topics. But our theme this afternoon is Christ, the anointed by God. We'll look at its meaning and understanding and then its importance and application. Now, the name Christ is actually Greek, and it means literally anointed one. And the Hebrew equivalent to the name Christ is the name Messiah, and that as well means the anointed one. Now, we know that the word Christ is more of a title rather than a name. We've come to use it as a name, and that's fine. We talk about Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, speaking of his office and of his person. But it's similar to the titles that we give to others, perhaps in royalty, like we might say Prince Charles, and we understand that Charles is his given name, but the word prince is more of a title rather than a name. And it describes his title, yes, but it shows his position, and it conveys to us his office, his role. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is his personal name, and there would have been other people in the first century named Jesus. It's the Old Testament name Joshua, and it comes from the verb he saves. And so Jesus is his personal name, like mine is John. But Christ describes his task, his position, his office. So the Lord Jesus, when he accepted the name Christ, he was conveying to us something of the importance of that role which God had given to him. God had given him this name to reveal his work of mediation for the salvation of sinners. And so it highlights something of his redemptive work. It shows that he was anointed to be our Savior. He was anointed in every task as a prophet, priest, and king. Now, recently in our consideration of John chapter 1, verse 41, we heard how Andrew came to Simon, and remember what Andrew said to Simon. He says, "We have found the Messiah." Or you could say, "We have found the Christ." Now, this was a remarkable testimony that Andrew gave to Simon because of all the implications of this name, the Messiah. And Simon would have understood the significance of it. Because in light of all the Old Testament teaching concerning the Messiah, he would have understood that God was appointing Jesus to be the prophet, priest, and king of his people. They were anointed by the Lord. And those of you who have been present in our study of the life of David, remember how David often even refers to Saul as, remember, the Lord's anointed one. He was anointed as a king in Israel. And so we read in Leviticus chapter 8 that Moses, upon God's command, was to anoint, because this word means to anoint, Aaron and his sons with holy oil to be priests. They were anointed by the Lord to serve as Old Testament priests. Now, most of us are familiar with the Old Testament office of the priesthood. And we know that these priests were particularly called to offer up sacrifices continually to God. And the priest was the one who would intercede on behalf of the people to God. The priest then would make atonement with God on behalf of the people through the sacrifice. He was appointed and he was anointed by God. And so he would offer these sacrifices to the Lord. And when a priest did that faithfully, especially the high priests, they pointed ahead to the sacrifice which Christ himself would bring. We read in Hebrews 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." It showed that all those Old Testament sacrifices, they were but shadows, they were but dim pictures of what would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only were priests anointed and appointed by God, the kings of Israel were also appointed and anointed by God. Probably the most well-known is again the anointing of David, the youngest son of Jesse, a mere shepherd boy, to be the king of Israel. He was anointed, he was appointed by God to serve as king. And we read in Deuteronomy 17 God's principles concerning kingship. He was appointed by God. God was the one who chose who would be king in Israel. And Moses also outlined in Deuteronomy 17 and 18 how this king was to rule over Israel. He was to be different than the kings of the pagan lands. Why? Because he represented, he again pictured that kingly rule of God over his people. He was the one who was a shadow of that which was to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to serve, we read, with godly fear. He was to serve according to the word of God, and he was to meditate upon the scriptures so that he would lead the people in the way of faithfulness. That was contrary to the pagan kings around them, who largely did so for their own gain and their own profit and for their own well-being. And they accumulated gold and silver, and they had many wives and many horses and chariots to represent their strength to the people. But the king of Israel was instructed to rule righteously. Now, we know that didn't happen very often, did it? King David was described as a man after God's own heart. And even David was but a mere dim image of what was to come in Jesus Christ, because he was the one who fell into sin time and time again as a king, even in Israel. They pointed ahead to the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only were priests appointed and anointed by the Lord, and not only were kings appointed and anointed by the Lord, but prophets were also appointed and anointed to their office as well. Think how Elijah was given the command by God to anoint Elisha to replace him as prophet. Elisha was appointed by the Lord and therefore anointed by Elijah. Now, some of you might think the prophet's primary function was one who had visions and who was able to tell the future. And that was part of their role in the Old Testament. But primarily their role was what? Was to proclaim the word of the Lord, wasn't it? The Lord says, "I will put words in their mouths, and he will speak the words I give to him." So a prophet was the spokesman of God himself. He was called by God to bring the word of God to the people. That was true of Isaiah. That was true of Jeremiah. Not to speak their own word, but to proclaim the word of the Lord. That's the role of a prophet. And it's a very serious matter. And if a prophet would dare to say or presume to speak a word which was not in accordance with the will of the Lord, which was not a word given to him by God, then we read in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, that prophet shall surely die. You see, a prophet did not come with his own authority, but with God's authority. He would not bring his own message, but he would bring the message of God. And no one could take this office upon themselves. All the offices of priests and prophets and kings, they were appointed and anointed by God. And you know that there are various occasions in the Old Testament when one assumed the office or assumed the role of the office for themselves. And God always judged them very harshly, didn't he? He condemned them for it. Even when, remember how Saul, He would offer up sacrifices when he was not commanded of the Lord to do so, and God came down on him in judgment. But all these offices in the Old Testament, they were but foreshadows of the great prophet, the Lord Jesus who would come. And that's ultimately who is spoken of in Deuteronomy 18, isn't it? The prophet of the Lord. But before we consider that more fully, what was God's intention in this external anointing of prophet, priests, and kings? What was the Lord communicating through this anointing? Because that's really what it means, isn't it? The anointing. When you think of Messiah or you think of Christ, it is the anointing. Well, three reasons could be given, probably more, but let's have three reasons. Three reasons. The first is to indicate to the people of Israel that these people who were anointed to be priests, kings, and prophets had been elected and called by God to these particular offices, and they in no wise could usurp these offices for themselves. But secondly, it also indicated, and that was especially true because of the oil which was used for the anointing, it indicated that God was blessing them with his Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who was anointed to be a priest or a prophet or a king in the Old Testament was necessarily saved. But most certainly, the Old Testament's teaching is that they were anointed with gifts and abilities to carry out their office which God had given them to do. Now, obviously, the true intent of this anointing was not only that they would do so in an external way, but they would know something of the internal power of the Spirit, whether prophet, priests, or kings. But it was true that there were kings and prophets and priests in the Old Testament who most certainly perished in their sins. And so it was an anointing of the Holy Spirit. It was picturing for them the giving of the Spirit, something which they had to also respond in the way of faith, so that they would experience not only the external blessings of the Spirit, but the internal power of the Spirit to function in their office. But thirdly, it was also an affirmation that God would protect and preserve his prophets, priests, and kings. In fact, we read in Psalm 105, verse 15, the psalmist says, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." They were appointed by God. And so they were not to be treated harshly or carelessly. They were not to be killed. Remember how King David, after he had been anointed to be king, he refused to take the life of King Saul. Repeatedly, he was given opportunity to do so. And repeatedly, his own men was encouraging him to take the life of King Saul, and he refused to do so because he said, "Saul is God's anointed king." He refused to do so. But all this anointing by the Lord, it ultimately points ahead to the perfect and spiritual anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who was appointed by the Father, who was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our prophet, our high priest, and our king. And it would be by the execution of these three offices that he would save us from our sins. And so he came into the world in the fullness of time, and he took upon himself our human nature, and he's called the Anointed One par excellence. And by virtue of this, he is the Messiah, you see. And we consider that further because we know that Christ is the one who is anointed, because our catechism says he is ordained by God the Father, anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and only teacher and ruling eternal king. So the Lord Jesus first, he speaks as a prophet. We see the Lord Jesus, he speaks as, you might say, the living word. He continues to speak in the present day. In Luke chapter 3, the Lord Jesus was anointed, you remember, not with oil, but by the one whom the oil represented, namely the Spirit of God came upon him. Remember how that is baptism. It was the Spirit in the form of a dove who came upon him. This is his anointing, isn't it? Anointing as our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. You see, as a prophet, he was different than any other prophet before him. He was, you might say, the Word incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, we read, became flesh. Jesus Christ was the incarnate Word. He spoke with his own authority. He spoke his own message because he was our chief prophet and teacher. And so we read in Luke chapter 4, as we read a few moments ago, that when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth and he read from Isaiah 61, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he says. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And at that point, it's just a reading of Isaiah 61, and the people of Israel, or the people of Nazareth in the synagogue, they heard him gladly to this point. But then he says this: "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And that made them angry, didn't it? Because what was the Lord Jesus saying about himself when he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears"? He is saying, "I have been appointed as the prophet, as the chief prophet, to preach the gospel, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." This is something marvelous, isn't it? He proclaimed the message of redemption in his life, his whole life. He says, "Come to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." He proclaimed him as the only way. "I am the way," he says, "the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, the Old Testament prophets, they could only speak of the coming salvation. But Jesus Christ, as the chief prophet, he could proclaim that salvation has come. He has come to fully reveal the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He's the incarnate Word. He functioned in that role as a prophet. And he makes known the will of the Lord concerning our redemption. And he does that today. When the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to your hearts and you rest completely on Him for your salvation, that's the application, you see, of the Word of Christ, the proclamation of the gospel. Because what does the Word teach us concerning our redemption? It teaches us we must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us of the tender mercy of our God. It reveals to us the will of God concerning our redemption. It reveals to you the way of salvation. Have you responded to this prophetic Word of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you responded to the reading and the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God? Do you receive the Scriptures as the Word of Christ? Do you cherish His Word? Is it central in your life? You see, when you love someone, then you cherish their words, don't you? You cherish their words. You love to speak to them. You love to hear from them. And when they're absent from you, you long for their return, that you might speak to them again, and they might speak to you. And if you're absent from them for a long time, then what do you do? Well, nowadays, I guess you send a message to them in some form. But in the old days, of course, they used to have to send a letter. And they would send a letter. And when a letter would come, then I'm sure some of the early immigrants can relate to this. They receive a letter, and usually, I don't know if some of the young people maybe don't remember this, but the parents used to receive these blue envelopes in the mail. They were airmail, you see. And they used to receive them. And when there was a blue envelope in the mail, you knew it came from someone who lived a long ways away. It was on special paper, and it was lighter paper. It was airmail, and it was cheaper because it was lighter. And so these blue envelopes would be airmail, and they would come. But when these envelopes would come in the mailbox, then those who were received them would open them and would read those cherished words, because they were words that came from a loved one. And the same is true today. It comes in different forms, of course. Not in those blue envelopes anymore. But it comes in text messages or Facebook messages or WhatsApp or whatever the way that we communicate with one another, but when we receive the words from the one that we love, then we read them, especially when we're absent from them. Well, should not the Word of God be the same to us? It is God's Word coming to us. It is His prophetic Word that reveals to us the way of salvation. Let us receive it as the living Word of God. Let us reflect upon it and read it as it comes from Christ, His love letter to us, you might say. But second, the Lord Jesus is also our only high priest. And as a high priest, He redeems and intercedes for us. How does He perform that function? Well, He has done so by the sacrifice of His own body. He was offered once, we read in Hebrews, to bear the sins of many. He suffered and died on the cross, offering up Himself as that sacrifice to make payment for our sins. And after He had made one sacrifice for our sins, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of His Father in heaven. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that He made this one perfect sacrifice. You ever consider the burden under which the Old Testament people had to live after they had to offer up sacrifices continually to God and knowing that none of those sacrifices could in any way atone for sin? But we have received the perfect payment through faith in Jesus Christ for all of our sins. And He presents Himself as that one offering to redeem us. He offered up payment for our sins once and for all. And now He intercedes for us. He is one who understands us as ones who are broken. He is one who heals the brokenhearted. He comes and He petitions for us. He has redeemed us from our sins. He makes intercession for us. Paul says in Romans 8 that it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Isn't the intercession of Christ a great comfort to us? That there are times when we have difficulty praying, but He intercedes for us. Isn't it wonderful to know that He intercedes for us with perfection? He prays for us, and you get a sense of the endearment of His prayers if you read through parts like John 17, where He prays so warmly for His people, that they would be complete in Him. He prays for us. He knows what we're like. He is the one who had come in the human flesh, you see. And He knows what we're like. He knows when there's sorrow upon our hearts. He understands the sadness, the grief, the troubles we experience. And He prays for us. He prays for us. That's a comfort and should give us peace also in our day. But thirdly, we consider how the Lord Jesus also governs as our eternal King, because He's not only our chief prophet, not only our only high priest, but He is our eternal King. There's no king like Jesus. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He issues His command. We referred to it this morning from Mark chapter 4. How even the wind and the sea, they had to obey Him. He was the King of creation, you see. He says, "Peace, be still." And creation had to respond, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. So the disciples asked, "Well, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Well, it is the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus shows His power. And in the next chapter, in Mark chapter 5, He shows how He is the King over the spiritual realm. He casts out the demons, out this man named Legion, a demonic, how this man falls prostrate on the ground before Him. And the demons knew that Jesus Christ was the King, And they beg him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And Christ, as the royal king, he says, "Go." And they obey him because he's the King of Kings, not only over creation, but over the spiritual realm. And then in the last part of Mark 5, he, as the King of Kings, shows that he has the power over death. And he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He says, "Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise." And the little girl, being summoned by the King of Kings, she arose from the dead. He has power over creation. He has power over the spiritual realm that the demons obey him. He has power over death. And he is risen again from the dead, to show that he is the Almighty who reigns and rules. He is the Christ, and he reigns today. He's still the King of Kings. He's conquered sin, and he's conquered Satan. And he will continue to preserve and defend his people. He's on the throne of heaven, and he rules over all things. What a comfort it is to know that our Savior is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And with him, we can be confident that all that he has promised will be fulfilled. He can destroy the kingdoms of the wicked. We read in Psalm 2 that he can dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, which he throws upon the ground and shatters into a million pieces. He's conquered death, and so death has lost its sting, and it shall not retain its grip on any one of his children. He's been raised in victory because he is the King of Kings. He has been ordained of God the Father. He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet, our only high priest, and our eternal king. Glory be to his name. And he continues his work in us. He continues his work in the church. And he continues his work in the world. And that the day is coming, Paul tells us, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ reigns forevermore. Amen.